Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 7, this is God's infallible word. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "Do not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive, apart from law. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me. That is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's as far as we'll read this morning from God's holy word. Well, friends, this portion of God's word and the very last words that I read from verse 25 raises before us this morning the theme of thanksgiving. But that, of course, begs the question, what are we thankful for on any day, but maybe perhaps particularly on a day like today when many people are thinking about being thankful? Came across an article recently out of the Reader's Digest, top 10 reasons to be thankful. Number one, free time. As much as we complain about being busy, the article said the typical American has more free time than ever, more than 5 hours per day. That's a gain of nearly an hour since 1965 and a gain of about 4 hours since the 19th century in Victorian England, when life expectancy was only about 50, workers put in 60-hour weeks from age 10 until they died. By the year 2050, in the industrialized world, others project the average work week will be just 27 hours. Thankful for free time. Two, peace. Wars and terrorists, attacks will always make headlines, but it's remarkable how many of the world's 6.7 billion people now live in peace. Despite a new fear of terrorism following 9/11, terrorist casualties have been declining in recent years. In earlier generations, a quarter of the male population died violent deaths. But over the past century, even counting world wars, a person's chance of dying from war or violent civil strife was less than 2%, according to a political science professor at Ohio State University. That means the scourge of war is now comparable to the statistical risk of driving a car in the United States. Thankful for peace. Third, they meant thankful for a roomier American dream. 1950, the typical American house had one floor with 1,000 square feet. Today, more than two-thirds of Americans own their own homes. Typical new houses have two floors, at least three bedrooms, 2.5 baths, and more than 2,200 square feet of space. Number four on the list, the Reader's Revolution. It's Reader's Digest, of course. In 1970, barely half the people in the world were literate. Today, more than 80% of the world's people can read. 22% have access to the greatest libraries in history. Number five, the Horn of Plenty. By that, they mean the food that we eat. The royal dinners at Versailles might have had a nicer place setting, but Louis XVI would gaze enviously at the food in a middle-class home or restaurant today. Kiwi fruits from New Zealand, South African peppers, Thai pineapples, Italian gelato. He'd be amazed, too, at the way we take fresh produce, fish, and meat for granted in every season. Food is so plentiful that in many countries, the old concerns about hunger have been replaced by worries about obesity. Sixth on this list, more wilderness. More wilderness. Once you travel beyond the sprawling suburbs of America, you'll find plenty of open space and peaceful forests. Prairies and woodlands previously cleared by settlers have returned now, and the land is no longer needed for agriculture. Thankful for wilderness. Number seven, thankful for the modern automobile. Compared with the models on the road in 1970, today's cars burn less gasoline per mile, emit 98% fewer pollutants. Doubling the number of cars, there's still much less smog in the air. Eighth, thankful for developments in television. Forget the so-called golden age of television. Shows from the 50s look positively primitive compared with Mad Men, 30 Rock, or The Amazing Race. Don't know any of those shows, but they must be great. When a few networks had to appeal to the lowest common denominator, television was really just a wasteland. But it's different now. Hundreds of channels today. You can learn so many things on the History Channel, the Discovery Channel. The TV is no longer the boob tube. Number nine, retreat from Armageddon. During the Cold War, the United States and former Soviet Union had about 50,000 nuclear warheads aimed at each other. Since then, they've agreed to get rid of 90%. Tens of thousands of those weapons have already been eliminated. And number 10, thankful for memories. The gift of longer life has usually been accompanied by the loss of memories, but we're luckier than our grandparents. Besides the new memory improvement drugs being developed, we've got digital photos and videos and emails to recall our best personal moments and the web to instantly help us remember who sang that song or which year the blizzard hit. In the past, only nobles could hire scribes to write their histories and artists to depict their deeds. Today, we all have the record of our lives to pass on to our descendants, to comfort us as we age, and to remind us every now and then to count our blessings. Top 10 things to be thankful for in North America, 2010. You know, some of those things are things to wonder at, others are things to chuckle at. But you know, there are many common themes to Thanksgiving that we have in our country. Almost everyone, I think, would say they're thankful for things like family and friends, thankful for health. There are people today in the hospital suffering all sorts of things. Abigail Graves is there this morning. Thankful for peace, thankful for food or clothing or a job. But, you know, we say we are Christians. Does that make any difference at all on a day like today when the rest of society is thankful too? Is there anything particularly Christian about being thankful? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus asked a question that, though it had to do with deeds of kindness and love and hospitality, it's a question that I think could be applied in many ways in the Christian life. And it's a question that's appropriate for us to ask of ourselves today. It's in Matthew 5:47. Jesus said, "If you greet only your brothers," and here is a question, "what are you doing more than others? Don't even the pagans do that?" It's a very seminal question, a very root kind of fundamental foundational question that Jesus says his people, the citizens of the kingdom, his disciples should be asking ourselves. What do we do more than others? Is there anything different about us? Or do we come to a day like today, which is celebrated across the country in all sorts of communities, to be thankful? And they're thankful for food and clothing and homes and family and friends and health, and so are we. And when you maybe thought this morning, or maybe someone asked you, what are you thankful for? If you took the time as a family today, or as a husband, why, what are you thankful for? Did it rise above any of those things? Is there anything particularly Christian about Thanksgiving? Well, I think first and foremost, as I mentioned at the beginning of the worship service, there ought to be the difference when we think about thankful to whom. That we just wouldn't have a vague gratitude, but that it would be very personal, that we'd remember that God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. So that may separate us. We give thanks personally to the Lord God. But there also certainly should be a difference in terms of what we are thankful for. 2 Corinthians 9:15, Paul says, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." And as so many commentators have asked, what can that refer to? Who could that refer to other than the Lord Jesus Christ? We're thankful for the Lord Jesus, our prophet, priest, and king. But this morning, I want to highlight here from Romans 7 just one aspect of Christian thanksgiving. A very specific reason that caused the Apostle Paul in the letter of Romans to exclaim his thanks to God. Now, this letter to the Romans has the theme of thanks as something, as a thread that runs throughout the entire letter. Romans 1 verse 8, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported all over the world." Paul begins with the note of thanks. In Romans 1:21, how does he describe humanity that has turned away from the living God, that is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness? "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave," what? "Thanks to him." It's a mark of the reprobate mind to be unthankful. "But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Romans 6:17, Paul says, "But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted." And toward the end of the letter, in everyday moral issues and questions of ethics, Paul says gratitude is involved. Romans 14:6, "He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. He who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God." This note of gratitude permeating everyday life. But friends, our focus this morning is what Paul said in Romans chapter 7. And I want to focus in especially on verses 24 and 25. Because in those two verses, we see Paul in two different aspects. We see Paul, the wretched man, in verse 24. But then we see in verse 25, Paul, the thankful man. You think, wow, what two different kinds of perspectives and descriptions of a person. Paul, the wretched man, and Paul, the thankful man. But as we'll see, I hope, that these two things are intimately connected. They are inseparable to one another. And we have to understand verse 24 before we can ever understand or appreciate verse 25. Now, this part of Romans 7 that was read this morning is a passage in God's Word that has often been discussed and is much debated. Huge debates in the history of the Christian church over these words of Paul in Romans chapter 7. If you're familiar with that debate, you're already familiar. If you're not, I don't want to unnecessarily cloud or confuse the theme of Thanksgiving for us this morning. But the question generally revolves around whether Paul here in these words of Romans 7 is describing someone who is an unbeliever or someone who is a believer. And that question has arisen because some of the statements that Paul makes here in these verses, Romans 7, 7 and following, seem to be things that only an unbeliever could say. They seem to be things that could only characterize someone who is unregenerate, someone who is not truly saved. But at the same time, there are many statements woven through these verses that certainly or surely reflect the experience of saving grace. And so these verses have been debated. Is Paul speaking of or as an unbeliever here or as a believer? The early church fathers generally considered these words to be describing an unbeliever. Even Augustine, at the beginning, that was his view, that this is an unbeliever that Paul is speaking about. But then later on, Calvin says, as Augustine studied more and understood more, Augustine changed his view on this verse, said, no, this must be a believer who is speaking. And Augustine's changed view then, that this was a believer, really held sway all the way to the time of the Reformation. The reformers generally were people who interpreted this section as speaking of a believer. Until the humanists or alongside the humanists and the Arminian theologians and commentators who went back to the earlier view to say, no, this is an unbeliever, which, you know, makes sense when we think of theological views that attribute more moral and spiritual ability to man than the Reformed view of original sin and total depravity would have. But we'll take this morning the believer view. If you're interested in studying that more, thinking through that more, you can talk about it later together or with me. We'll take the view of the believer. Why? Just quickly, verse 9, you have little clues when Paul says things like, once I was alive. He has little time markers that speak of a previous experience, a previous situation, which seems to imply now things are different. Once I was that way. Well, why does he say once? Because now something's different. There are changes. There's a change in the tenses in the Greek of this part of Romans. From the past tense in Romans 7, 7 through 14, to the present tense in Romans 7, 14 through 25, which again seem to be consistent with a change in the apostle's life. There is language here that can only, I think, describe a believer. Just one example, Romans 7, 22. What does Paul say there? For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. For in my inner being, my heart of hearts, the true man, I delight in God's law. Surely that can't be said of an unregenerate man who is born into this world hating God, hating others, hating the Word of God, hating the Lord's Christ. But you know, although we can see these things that seem to point to Paul here speaking as a believer, the language that Paul uses in this section of Romans is so strong about the battle that he faces continually, even as a believer. And that's why some have said, is it really a believer? Well, Paul's language is so strong because that's the way he experiences the battle that he faces every day in his life. What was true of Paul? Well, he speaks of his life before. He says, once he was alive apart from the law. What does that mean? Well, of course, he wasn't really spiritually alive. That's what he thought he was. I was alive before the conviction of the Word of God by the Spirit of God really broke my heart. He said, I was alive. At least I thought I was. One writer says he was alive in his own conceit and pride. And that's the way it is with so many people. I'm okay, they say. I'm really a good person overall. They think they're alive apart from the law and the conviction of sin. But friends, just because you don't go to the doctor doesn't mean you're healthy. Just because you don't go to the doctor doesn't mean you're healthy. You imagine someone like that? I'm fine. There's nothing wrong with me, because they've never gone for a physical. There could be all sorts of things wrong with them, but they are alive and well in their own mind and their own conceit. Just because you refuse to look at the x-ray doesn't mean everything's okay. I was at the dentist this past week. And you know, in the dentist, you're there sort of in a room, but it's all open, so you can hear everything that's going on in all the other rooms. And though, you know, it's not always pleasant, my ears are always open. I'm listening what's going on in all the other rooms around me, and you hear the pain and all of the drills and all these things going on. There's one lady in the room next to me the last time who refused to have an x-ray. She refused to have an x-ray. And the dentist is trying to encourage her, saying, you know, I think there's something wrong. Nope, it's all right, but I won't have an x-ray. She thinks everything's okay. The dentist knows something's wrong, but she won't submit to the x-ray. People are like that spiritually. Paul says, I was alive apart from the law. But then, he says, the law sprang up. God's Spirit graciously takes the law of God and brings it to bear in the life of the Apostle Paul, and the Spirit convicts him of his sin. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says in John 16:8, when he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. Sin that we have it, righteousness that we don't have it, and it's only in Christ, and judgment that we're all headed there. And so he says he died. He was condemned by the law. The death penalty was upon his life. But he also, by God's grace, died in Christ. Romans 6:3. Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have a new life. We die when the law comes, because we see the judgment of sin and death upon our lives. But we also die by God's grace if we're believers with Christ covenantally. And so that sin is punished in Christ and in us. But even though those things are true, Paul goes on to speak of a daily battle that still rages in his life and experience. And we know this is true. We know that even though we die to sin in Christ and with Christ, sin still is operative in our lives. 1 John 1:8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The Westminster Confession in 16:5 says, we cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God, by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all we can, we've done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. And because as they are good, they proceed from his Spirit. And as they are wrought by us, they are defiled. You speak about even the good things that we do, the catechism, the confession says. They are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. The Belgic Confession in Article 29. With respect to those who are members of the church, they may be known by the marks of Christians, namely by faith. And when they have received Jesus Christ, the only Savior, they avoid sin, follow after righteousness, love the true God and their neighbor, neither turn aside to the right or to the left, and crucify the flesh with the works thereof. But this is not to be understood as if there did not remain in them great infirmities, but that they fight against them through the Spirit all the days of their life. The great battle that Christians are engaged in against sin, that there still remains in them great infirmities all the days of their life. That says David in Psalm 51, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." And look at the language that Paul uses. And remember, this is language that's so strong that some interpreters said it can't be true of a believer. It must be an unbeliever who's speaking. But I think it's just what Paul experiences even as a Christian. Romans 7:14. "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin." We know he's no longer truly a slave to sin, Romans 6. But it's as if he was. That's his experience. It's as if every day in my experience, those chains are still there. Romans 7:18, "I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out." That's the inability he still feels in his life. Romans 7:21, "I find this law at work." He calls it a law. As you know, the law of gravity. And when you drop something, it falls. It never doesn't fall. And so that's what he's saying almost in terms of sin. It's like a law that's at work in me. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. Verse 23, "I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin." You feel that way sometimes? Prisoner of sin. But you see the fight that's there. And the very fact that there's a fight is evidence that this is a believer. The very fact that there is a fight at all is the evidence that this is a believer and a Christian testimony. "I see another law at work in the law of my members, waging war against the law of my mind." Paul says, "It is no longer I who sin, but sin in me that does it." And you see this war waging, this battle, this turmoil. It's such a reality that the commentator Matthew Poole can say, "Every man, every new man is two men. Every new man is two men. There is in him an I and an I." But this can only be true of a believer, a born-again person, so that there is a new I, a new principle of life and thinking. But that still battles against the remnants of the old nature and the old man. And in this struggle, friends, like Jacob and Esau warring in the womb, it is one that brought great sorrow and concern to Paul. You get that sense, and the words teach us that it's not just, he doesn't just acknowledge the reality of it. It is a great burden to him. This is his heart cry in verse 24. "What a wretched man I am." He's not indifferent to it. He doesn't say, "Yeah, this happens, but no big deal." He hates it. "What a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" This body of death, or some translations, the death of this body. The Greek can be translated in different ways, but it may just be a way of saying the weight, who will deliver me, who will rescue me from the weight of the whole mass of this sin that is still present with him and in him. Romans 6:6, he says the old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin, you know, that's probably related to the body of sin, the body of death, because sin always brings death. And that's what it's like in his life when he feels just the weight of this mass of sin that's still in his life. And it's like a dead body that he longs to be apart from and rid of once and for all. This is what one old writer called the groan of the godly. Romans 7:24. The groan of the godly. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, the body of this death, this body of sin? Again, Matthew Poole puts it so vividly. Who will deliver me from this carcass of sin to which I am fastened, as obnoxious to my soul as a dead body is to my physical senses? Not that long ago, I had a very intense and intimate encounter with death and a dead body. Never had anything like it before. Hope I don't ever have anything like that again. But instinctively, after that encounter with a dead body, I'll just tell you very honestly, I just kept spitting and gagging. I just wanted to go and take a shower after shower after shower to be rid of it, to be rid of the sight, to be rid of the smell, to be rid of the taste. Everything. I just wanted it gone. Do you know what I thought? Why don't I have that same concern about sin? That's what hit me. Why don't I have that same desire towards sin? Because sin is death. Sin is death. And if you don't see that, you don't understand sin. It's putrid, rotten, stinking death. That's why Paul says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" Paul is like a man wearied by continual combat. Galatians 5:17, the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. This continual conflict and battle. But friends, we all have sin in our lives, believer and unbeliever alike. We all stumble in many ways. But here is a sign of true grace. As Matthew Henry said, true grace strives against these sins and corruptions, does not approve of them, hates them, mourns over them, groans under them as a burden. Is that true of you? Is your sin a burden to you? Or are you doing okay? Is Paul's experience here just something totally foreign to you? Or when you read it, in your heart of hearts, you're just saying yes, yes. Some people, even in the church, are like the Israelites of old, who, when it came down to it, didn't want to be delivered from Egypt. They would have been okay to be delivered in Egypt. They wanted to go back. They wanted to go back. Some people today want to be delivered or saved in their sin, not from their sin. Can you say with Paul, "What a wretched man I am, who will rescue me from this body of death?" Because, friends, if you can't say that along with the Apostle Paul, then you really can't say what he said next. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here you see is Paul's specific and staggering reason for thanks. God in Jesus Christ is the way to be free from this body of death. Because it's only in Christ that we are freed from the penalty of sin at the cross. Now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify, Romans 3. This righteousness from God came through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. We know we are freed from the power of reigning sin by the new birth and the Spirit of God at work in us, Romans 6:6. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So anyone who has died has been freed from sin. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Sin shall not be your master. You are not under law, but under grace. No temptation, 1 Corinthians 10, has overtaken you except that which is common to man. And God will always give you a righteous way of escape. We have been delivered from the reigning power of sin. And one day we have the promise of being freed from the presence and the effects of sin entirely. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, Revelation 21. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. The holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Now the dwelling of God is with men. He will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. You see how Paul, the wretched man, prepares him to be Paul, the thankful man. And right at the center of it all is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, friends, what we are thankful for or what we are not thankful for can say a lot about who we are. If I were to ask each one of you this morning, what are you thankful for? It would tell me a lot about you. It would tell me a lot about your life. You know, as I thought about it in my own life, there are some things that I have never been thankful for. I have never been thankful for airbags in a vehicle. I have never been thankful for the development of insulin. I have never been thankful for rattlesnake venom antidote. Never once in my life. Why, boys and girls, am I not thankful for those things? Well, because I've never been in a car accident that threatened my life. I've never been a diabetic where that diabetes threatened my life. I've never been bitten by a venomous snake that threatened my life. But though I've never been in an accident, a diabetic, or a snake bite victim, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. And that threatens my life in a deeper way than anything else ever could or ever will. So I'm thankful for Jesus, along with Paul, who forgives my sin and who promises to change me and to make me clean. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here, beloved, we can see true Christian thanksgiving, to be thankful, to be free from sin. Is that what you're thankful for today? You may say, well, what does it really matter anyway? What does it matter if you're someone who groans about sin and is thankful for Christ's deliverance? Why is it important? Well, I'll tell you why. It's found in the very next words that Paul says after Romans 7:25. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen.